Remain standing for the reading of God's word that you will find in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Romans 1, 18 through 25. Here is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be destroyed among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Lord, be with us. May your Spirit teach us your word, and may the power of your Spirit be upon us for the glory of Jesus. Amen. May be seated. As we've been going through the book of Romans, last week we emphasized particularly verse 16, where the gospel is said to be the very power of God available to all men who believe. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 1 emphasizes that this gospel is a gospel of the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith, which simply means that it begins in faith and it will continue in faith all of our lives. And this righteousness, we need to understand, is not a righteousness that is our own righteousness, but the righteousness emphasized here is the righteousness in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is said to be the Lord, our righteousness. And it's in him that we put our trust. And so while this righteousness is said to be revealed in the gospel, Paul now says, beginning in verse 18, that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, and against all those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So actually, the section in verse 18 and following stands in contrast to what has come before, particularly in the power of the gospel. Now we need to understand that this gospel of God encompasses both the love of God and the wrath of God. And the very nature of the gospel includes both the love of God and the wrath of God. The gospel is a message of peace whereby it reconciles enemies to the living and holy God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does. And in order to understand the importance of a Savior, men have got to understand the heinousness of their sin before a holy God. And they've got to understand that this holy God has revealed himself in his law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. That is the summary of God's law. And one of the passages that you're going to find, for example, in our tract, our gospel tract, is Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Let me read what that passage says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden your face from him so that he does not hear. You see, you and I, we do not fully understand and appreciate the love of God without simultaneously understanding the wrath of God towards unbelief. Psalm 7, verse 10 tells us, God is angry with the wicked all day long. The scripture says that God, the soul that sins, must die. And let us not forget that there is, as we're going to see in Romans chapter 3 when we get there, there are none who are righteous. There are none who do good at all, both Jew and Greek. It encompasses everybody. And so we are all viewed before a holy God as wicked before we come to saving faith in Christ. Now, one of the greatest passages in all of God's word that demonstrates the relationship of the love of God with the wrath of God is none other than 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, which, let me read what 1 John 4:10 says. Another of the verses that are important when you share the gospel that's mentioned in our tract. Here's what 1 John 4:10 says. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now there's a world of theology wrapped up in that one verse. And there's a word there, propitiation, that we need to explain what it is. It's not often used in the New Testament, three or four times, two times in the book of 1 John. So to understand the significance of God's act of love, you've got to understand what propitiation means. And here's what it means. Propitiation, simply put, is this. It is the satisfaction of divine justice or wrath by means of a bloody sacrifice. That is propitiation. So the emphasis is that God is angry with men because of their sins. God doesn't push our sins aside. He doesn't sweep them under the rug. All sins, how many sins does it take to condemn us? One sin. For he, James 2:10, he who keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. So God is angry with sinners. His wrath is over us. A just God will punish sin at all times. And what the amazing thing is, the love of God is an act of God that begins with God, not us. Notice love comes from above. It's not something that we originate and goes to God. No, the love of God is condescending to sinners. And God's act of love is that he provided a substitute to die in our place for the sins that each of us should be paying. We all deserve hell. And we would go there if it were not for the love of God through the Son Jesus, who became the bloody sacrifice that was necessary to cover our sins. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if we're going to understand the love of God, and when you're talking to people about the gospel, you've got to talk about both. You're going to be talking about love, but that love will not carry the significance that it should without you driving home the fact that they are a sinner before the living God. The Apostle John makes this very clear in John 3, verses 35 and 36. Here's what that passage says. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We got to be careful. Sometimes people say, well, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's if he's intending to save you. But here's what we have to realize. We are under the wrath of God, and we are doomed without Jesus. That is what we have to drive home to people. So there you have it. Outside of Jesus Christ, God's wrath is upon all those who refuse to come to him. And they are in a hopeless situation apart from Jesus. And we have to stress before people, Acts 4, verse 12, which says, and there is no salvation in any other under heaven but in Jesus Christ. And he is the only one given to us among whom we might be saved. And so Christ is that substitute. He is the love of God towards sinners who are under the wrath of God. The contrast between verses 17 and verse 18 of Romans is quite apparent. The wrath of God stands over against the righteousness of God obtained by faith. And the reason that God is angry with men is right here in verse 18. Take a look at it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The scripture says that unbelievers are always suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This means that they are living lives, ungodly lives, as a consequence of the fact of what they are suppressing. In other words, they know better, but the fact that they are suppressing that truth that we're going to see is within them. Therefore, God is angry with them and his wrath is upon them. Ephesians 2 brings this out, does it not? In verses 1 and 2 says, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning everybody apart from Christ is in a hopeless situation. And Ephesians 2 goes on to say that with those who live apart from Christ, what's indicative about their lives? Well, it says they are living according to the lusts of their flesh. They are indulging in the desires of the flesh. And they are by nature, children of wrath, born in sin, conceived in sin, born in sin, and as the psalm says, they go astray from the womb. So what does it mean to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Well, to suppress something is to actively deny what you know to be true in your heart. You're holding it down. It's as if it wants to get out. You know better, but you deny it. You don't want to believe it, though you know it to be true. Verse 19 of our text explains that this suppression, it says, that what they have known about God within themselves. Look what verse 19 says. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, why does the Bible call men fools? Well, Psalm 4, 14:1 says, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And why does the Bible call them a fool? It's because fundamentally, there is no such thing as a true atheist. Oh, I know there are people who say, well, I'm an atheist. And you could say to them, not necessarily you say that to them if you're talking to them, but you could say, no, you're not. I just said I'm an atheist. I know what you said, but you're not. Yeah, I am. No, you're not. And the reason you're not, God has made it evident within you, and you know this God, and you are suppressing this truth. And that's why you're living the lives, the ungodly lives that you are. So it's important that we understand that man is not what he says he is. Man is what God says he is. And God has said, I have made you in my image. And since he made male and female in his image, God says that's how he created man. Genesis 1:26. He created man, male and female, in his own image. So what does it really mean to be made in the image of God? Well, for one, it means that we have the capacity to reason like God. That's why he gives us the scriptures. We can think, and we are to think God's thoughts after God. We are rational like God, but on a creaturely level. We have the capacity to appreciate beauty. That's part of being human. Unbelievers all the time, they're creating beautiful things. No one denies the fact that some of the great artists of the past, who may have been defiant against God, created beautiful things. And the reason they create beautiful things is because they are made in the image of God, and he made them this way so that we could appreciate the beauty in his creation. That's why he has given us that ability. Would you not agree that most people would agree that how magnificent a sunrise or a sunset is? Have you ever been awestruck? When I was in Corpus Christi, one of the places I used to go and pray was on the bay, Corpus Christi Bay. And I was there early one morning, and so you're looking out over the vast waters, and then the clouds were right hanging, as it were, on the edge of the waters, looked like, and there was golden rays coming out as the sun was rising in the east. It was a magnificent display, and I could sit there and just appreciate the beauty of his creation. And you may be there, and you may be taking your dog with you, man's best friend, and your dog may be sitting there with you watching that. Well, I'll tell you this, you may be marveling at the creation, but your dog, I don't think, is thinking the same thing you are by looking at that sunset. He might be saying, I'm with you, because when are you going to feed me? You are marveling over the creation, this beautiful display in his creation. Why? Because you were made in his image. That's why. That's why you appreciate it. Men cannot escape from who they are. They may desperately seek to suppress that truth, and they will suppress that truth about God. This whole area right here in Romans 1:18 is a great display of what we call in theology general revelation. God, in his revelation, we classify in theology the act of revelation in two ways: general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is what is being expressed here. God is displaying his eternal power, his attributes in his creation. That's general revelation. And we know God in a certain sense, in a real sense, through that revelation. But that revelation does not tell us how to be saved. And that's why we need special revelation. That's why we need the scriptures, which is special revelation. I don't know if you have seen this documentary or not, but I really think you ought to get it. You get it on Netflix. I don't know. We saw it in the theater when I was in Texas. And it was a documentary called Expelled. And it was done by Ben Stein, one of Hollywood's actors. And he was dealing with the nature of intelligent design. And the whole documentary is about that the view of intelligent design simply means this, that you can't look at the created realm, the universe, without realizing a God had to have done this. Now, that's all that intelligent design says. It's not necessarily Christian. It's simply saying God had to do this, that it didn't happen by chance. And he shows what he shows in the documentary, the outright bias in our institutions of higher learning, where if you are a professor and you dare to affirm intelligent design, we're not talking about Jesus. We're just talking about if you just say God had to do this, you are suspect, and you may find yourself with no longer a job. And that's happening. And Ben Stein is dealing with this, how deplorable it is in our institutions of higher learning where professors are being thrown out of the universities for simply saying God had to be the creator. The highlight of that documentary is this. Because Stein interviews the world's most renowned atheist, Richard Dawkins. And it's a classic interview right there at the end. And during this interview, Dawkins explains why he's an atheist, why he doesn't believe in God. And Stein says, well, Richard, he says, well, what are you going to say to this God if you're faced with him on judgment day? What are you going to say to him? And he says, Ben, I just told you I don't believe in God. I heard what you said, Richard. But just go along with me. What if God says to you, look, Richard, I allowed you to become a millionaire by being an atheist denying me, which God has allowed him to be a millionaire doing this. And he says, what are you going to say to this God? Say, Richard, what I've done for you, you owe me this. And finally Dawkins says, okay, if this were the case, here's what I'd say to God. God, why didn't you make yourself more clear? Oh, and the minute I heard that in the documentary, Romans 1:18 came right into focus. That's exactly what Scripture says. God has made himself clear. And he's made it evident to them by the fact of his creation. And they have seen it. Richard has seen it with his eyes. And the reality is this. We are made in God's image. Richard Dawkins is made in God's image. And there is no way that he or any other human being can look at the creation, look at the beauty of the creation, look at the complexity of the creation, and not be awestruck. That's the natural response. So how can you look at the stars on this vast night and see all of them when the scripture says, God says, I spoke them into existence. I know them all by name. And so you're looking at this vast, immense universe. How can the astronomer who looks through his high-powered telescope that can see things there's no way you and I can see the naked eye? Have you ever seen the photographs taken from the astronomer? I mean, it's magnificent. The colors, the billions and billions and billions of stars. How can this astronomer not marvel at and confess, this is, yes, there is a God who made this? When the astronauts of Apollo 8, the precursor of obviously of Apollo 11, who landed on the moon, Apollo 8 circled the moon, and they saw for the first time Earth rise. You may have seen pictures that have been in Time magazine, the picture that was taken by the Apollo 8 astronauts, Earth rise. Now consider this, in space there's this blackness, utter blackness. And then all of a sudden, here comes to the porter of their window, Earth, beautiful round thing in the midst of this black universe. I remember watching that broadcast. It was done on December the 24th, 1968. Now, I was still an unbeliever at that time, but I remember watching that broadcast. In fact, it was the most watched television broadcast in history up to that point. And the astronauts, the three astronauts, William Anders, Frank Borman, and Jim Lovell, they all, here's what they did. William Anders did this on television that people heard all around the world. He says, "We are now approaching lunar sunrise, and for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that he would like to say to you." And you know what they did? They read Genesis 1, verses 1 through 10. And they all three took turns reading Genesis 1, 1 through 10. Now, I guarantee you if that happened today, there'd be such an outcry you wouldn't believe. How dare these astronauts quote Scripture? Well, Frank Borman ends the broadcast by saying, "And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night." I like this, good luck. "A Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth." And that's how it ended. Now, actually, there was a negative reaction, because the world's foremost atheist, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, was so upset with what they did that she filed a lawsuit against the United States government for what went on, claiming it was a violation of the First Amendment. You're going to love what happened, because the Supreme Court dismissed her lawsuit, saying it was beyond their jurisdiction. So every day, God is shouting at us in everything that we see out there in his marvelous creation. He shouts at us in the magnificent colors of the flower. I love flowers. If it wasn't for the fact it took so much time to grow them, I'd have them all over my yard. I love flowers. And as it, by the way, when I go out of my house, I look over the bushes and we get to see the new spider species that has descended upon us. You probably got them in your yard too. They're all taking over. The Japanese spider. It weaves one of the most incredible webs you'll ever see. It goes up from a bush all the way up to the gutter, goes down to the ground. Then there's a center of it, and there's three of them, three separate ones right in the bushes. And every day I go see what's happening with our Japanese spiders today. You know, the amazing, have you ever thought about this, of a spider? Has it ever crossed your mind, how do they know to make that web? And every species of spider has its own type of web. You've noticed that? You got the other spider that has its circles and it has little jagged things. And every species of that spider makes the same web. Every spider species makes its own web. Now, how did it know that? And how did it pass on to its offspring the ability to spin the same web? It's a little old creature, mind you, little old thing. And yet every one of those little things, every generation of those things are there making that web all the time because it's in the genetic code. That's why. And that genetic code has been passed on through each species. When I was in college for 3 years, I was a zoology major. I was a pre-med student. And at the time that I was a pre-med student, I was on vacation to Wisconsin, where my family, my parents were from. And my cousin, who was about 15 years older than me, she was a professor at the University of Wisconsin working in a department on learning about nerve synapses and how to solve the problem of paralysis. So she knew I was a pre-med student. She said, well, come over, John, and I'm going to give you a tour. So the first thing she shows me is her pride and joy. Under her chair, she pulls out the human brain. I said, uh-huh. What are you, Frankenstein's bride or something? And she said, well, come on downstairs, John. Let me show you what we're doing. So she introduces me to one of her cohorts, and he's all excited. Now, I'm a young Christian. I've probably been a Christian 2.5 years, maybe, at best. I knew some of the scriptures. And this professor is all excited, and he says, We got this chemical bond that we're trying, that's in the nerve synapse, and we're trying to break the chemical bond. And we can't, we're putting it in a centrifuge, which supposedly will break the bond. We can't break it. He's all excited. We can't break it. And here the very words out of his mouth is this: the evolution of this has to be spectacular. And I'm looking at him. The evolution is spectacular. Here he is awestruck over this chemical bond that he can't figure out how to break. And that's his response? Oh, the evolution has to be spectacular. Now, I'm sure, well, here's the passage that came to my mind. The minute he said that, here's the passage that came to my mind. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, which reads, for by him, talking about Christ, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And when he said that, I'll tell you what's holding that together, and that's the Lord Jesus, creator of the universe. Now, I'm sure there's a chemical bond there, and I'm sure it could be broken, but he was having a hard time doing it, and he was marveling over it. Now, what was he doing? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's what he was doing. He was looking at the marvelous work of God. Oh, the evolution of this has got to be magnificent. What does Romans 1:20 say? It says, his, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been what? Clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made. They do understand. They do clearly see it. But what are they doing? They're holding it down. They're suppressing it. They don't want to affirm what they know to be true in their heart. Every evolutionist clearly sees the power of God, before his very eyes, and he suppresses that truth. And he believes that it makes more sense that everything came about by how? Pure chance. Pure chance. That's the modus operandi of evolutionary thought. Pure chance. I'm here to tell you that the scriptures say that we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but as the scripture says, we wrestle against spiritual forces in high places. I have been convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt since I was a young Christian in college, one of the greatest lies of the devil is the theory of organic evolution. How these men, as intelligent, I'm not saying they're not intelligent, high IQs in one sense, but they will not affirm what they see all the time. And why? Because the devil is deluding them. He has blinded them. That's what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see God and believe in the gospel. Wow. They are slaves of the devil. Think about the Big Bang theory for a moment. In this Big Bang, supposedly, it happened 4.5 billion years ago. Well, now, how do they know it was 4.5 billion? You know, the scientific method is five principles of the scientific method. And one of the principles of the scientific method is observation. Well, let me ask you, who besides God was there at the creation of the universe? So just throw that out. So you're going to have to affirm something by presupposition. But they say 4.5 billion years ago, there's this intense small matter that just... And it just exploded. And it just sent everything out, and it's continuing to expand, they say. And all the stars that we see, planet Earth, all the laws of physics that govern planetary orbits and the like, all came about by this. Now, Aubrey, I don't know about you, but every explosion I've ever seen doesn't create order. Mass chaos, right? Every explosion I've ever seen. And yet, we are told by the scientists that it all came about by this big explosion. Do you understand why the Bible then says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God? Let me just read to you, or turn with me to Isaiah 40. Just turn with me to Isaiah 40. Look at verses 21 through 26. This is our glorious God speaking. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely have their stalk taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars, the one who leads them forth by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. So God says to Richard Dawkins, that renowned atheist, Richard, you are a fool. When you walked outside and you stepped on that little ant, that little ant that you stepped on is more complex than you could ever conceive. And those birds that you hear chirping in the trees, they reveal my glory, Richard. And you know it. You know it to be true, but you're denying it. Oh, Richard, that rainbow that you see after a rainstorm, where all those brilliant colors are there, it reveals my glory, Richard. You saw it. You know, the Sodomite community, they have stolen the rainbow from its true source. It was the rainbow was God's covenant to Noah that never again would he destroy the earth by flood. Oh, Richard Dawkins, God says, I am everywhere you go. And you're fighting hard, Richard, to suppress that truth. And unless you repent of that foolishness, then judge Jesus, who really does exist. And even though you think he doesn't, no, he really does exist. And he will condemn you on that day and send you to everlasting torment, where you maybe can think about this forever. What you saw, and yet you suppressed it and refused to believe the true and the living God. You know, verses 22 and 23 gives us the result of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Unbelievers suppress the truth, what they clearly see, we're told in the scriptures. And what have they done? Well, professing to be wise, which is what they do, remember, they have become fools. They say, we're scientists. We know it all. We're wiser than you. Well, you can say what you want, but God says, you're a fool because you see me and yet you don't acknowledge me. Notice it says there, verses 23, what did they do? What was the result of becoming a fool, professing to be wise, but being a fool? It says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You know what the unbelieving world, the scientific world has done? They have replaced the true and living God with Mother Nature. Just watch a documentary. Watch Planet Earth sometime. Watch some National Geographic. And they're always saying, oh, look what Mother, it amazes me. Mother Nature cares for its own, they say. Mother Nature has done this. Mother Nature, Mother Nature. It's an insult to the living God, is what it is. You know what they don't realize, these sophisticated intellectuals? What they don't realize is their Mother Nature is nothing but the bringing back, the resurrection of the ancient pagan Baal religion. They are modern day Baalists because that's what Baal worship was, the worshiping of certain deities that controlled nature, that caused the vegetation to grow. That's Baalism. So these professors, they are Baalists. They're ancient pagan worshipers. Now, with regard to this Baalism, you know, one of the things that's interesting, the ancients, whether it was the Egyptians or the Assyrians, or those over in India, here's a common factor to all these pagan religions. They all believed in the deity of the sun and the deity of the earth. This is where, by the way, the term Mother Earth comes from. They believed that the sun was the male principle and that the earth was the female principle, and that in the union of the two, you have the vegetation of the earth. That's what the ancients really believed. One of the great tragedies in the history of Israel is recorded in Numbers 25, where it says that the sons of Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now, what did the Moabites believe? They believed in Baal Peor. And Baal Peor was a sun deity. And we're told in that passage that the daughters of Moab invited the sons of Israel to come and sacrifice to their gods. And part of that sacrifice was just lewd sexual behavior to honor the sun god. So you know what God told Moses to do? God said, Moses, I want you to take all the leaders of the sons of Israel and all those that went over there and sacrificed to those gods, Baal Peor. Here's what God says, and I think it's classic. God says, I want you to take every single one of those and I want you to execute them in front of the sun. Now, why did God have them executed in front of the sun? To prove, oh, you worship Baal, the sun god? I'm going to show you who the real God is, and I'm going to put you to death in front of your deity. Let's see if he can save you. Thousands were executed for that horrible idolatry. And so these modern day intellectuals and the like, they are modern Baal worshipers is what they are in reality. And you could say to them, sir, you believe, you know, when you ask them this question, where did the matter that exploded, that created everything, where did it come from? Now, I've heard two explanations. One has said this. This actually was Time Magazine when the Hubble telescope went out there. They were marveling and they were butchering the scripture. And they said, in the beginning was the Hubble telescope. They were just mocking the scriptures. And in that regard, they go out there and the Hubble telescope is a failure. And they say, well, where did this matter come from? One answer is, that's a philosophical question that we don't have to answer. And I go, that's a cop out. That's a philosophical answer. I'll just pass right on over. Or the second answer is a little bit more true. He says, well, we believe in the eternality of matter. It's always been. To which we could say to them, say, oh, that's interesting. So you choose to believe in the eternality of matter, an irrational concept, by pure chance brings everything together. That's what you prefer? No, thank you. I prefer to believe in the eternality of God revealed in Scripture. And this eternal God has created everything. I think it's more rational to believe in a rational being who created everything that's rational and put everything in order. That makes more sense than what you're saying. I've always said this, Mother Nature should be playing the lottery because she sure gets everything right all the time. It's foolishness. And that's what God says. What did he do to them when they did this? Verse 24, he gave them over to their lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. Because they exchanged the truth for a lie. That's what they did. They exchanged the truth for a lie. So you cannot look at the complexity of life. Oh, everything supposedly comes in by pure chance. Think about all the organ systems, the tissues, just the DNA genetic code, the incredible nature of the DNA. How did that come about by pure chance? And all the tissues that have to come, the tissue cells are specific. And the tissue cells lead to organ cells that create organ systems. And then you've got to have a brain that regulates everything. So you got to have the brain created. And then you're going to have a vast circulatory system to feed the brain. All complex. I remember when I was in college, I took embryology, and I was a Christian, hallelujah, and I was amazed because what I'm amazed at is that babies are born as normal as we view them as they are, that there's not more abnormalities. Because in the embryonic growth, every cell knows where to go to create a liver, a heart, a lung, an ear, a tongue. How do they know that? How do these cells know that? Oh, by pure chance. Here's the reality. The foolish unbeliever suppresses what he knows to be true. God has revealed it to them, and they are without excuse. And so what we do is that we talk to these people. We show them that we could talk about the beauty of creation. Sometimes when we go out, we might want to do that. See all the autumn trees? How do you think all that happens? Do you ever think about that? And you start talking about the general creation. Then you say, you know, as marvelous as that is, it doesn't tell us how to be saved now, does it? You want to know what the Bible has to say about that? And it goes right in, you can go right into the gospel. People, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And that is why God says, you're a fool. You know better. And that is why he says, my wrath is against you. Because you know better. You know better. And yet you will suppress it, and you will not do what I say you must do. Because there is a remedy. And my wrath, you can avoid my wrath by believing in my Son sent to atone for your sins. And that's how you can be delivered. And so we need to go out and tell people who the living God is, the majestic God that we serve, and the means by which the love of God can come to them and to avoid the wrath that stands over them. Let us pray. Lord, be with us. Help us to continually be awestruck regarding your creation. Help us to tell others of the great God that not only has made this universe, but the great God who has provided a substitute to deal with their foolishness. Be with us by the power of your Spirit, we beg of you. In Jesus' name, amen. We just saw in our exposition through Romans 1 that God deals often with visuals, stressing there in our text, as you saw, the visual of his creation and marveling in that. And so with regard to redemption, God deals with us in terms of visuals as well, to be reminders. The visuals of the bread and of the wine, a visual to express a great truth to us. You know, one of the things that we learn while we call this not only the Lord's Supper, but it's called communion. And why is it communion? Because right out of 1 Corinthians 10, it says that in the Lord's Supper, we are communing with the living God. And that's why Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 11, you got to be careful how you take the communion, because he says you don't want to be a partaker of the table of demons now, do you? And so we have to watch how we take the Lord's Supper, because it is a reminder of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we really, truly, spiritually commune with the Lord Jesus when in faith we partake of this meal, really and truly. So as you partake this morning, first of all, we are to examine ourselves to see if there's any hurtful way within us. We're not to have bad attitudes. We're not to be bitter. We're not to be holding grudges or whatever it may be. You know, you could be sitting there. That may be where you are right now. I don't know. Then if it is, you just confess it right then. Say, Lord, forgive me, and then take the Lord's Supper. That's how you do it. That's how you deal with it. So, this is a meal whereby the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, communes with us by his Holy Spirit. As you take this, be thankful for the fact that as you may have marveled in his creation, you have marveled more in the fact that he saved you out of your sins, because he didn't have to save you. So he could have just left you like he's leaving a lot of other people. He could have. And he would have been totally just, as the scripture says, in doing so. The fact that you're a Christian here today is an act of the pure grace and mercy of God, plain and simple. And the reason you see the truth is because God opened your eyes to see the truth. And the reason you're a Christian is because he gave you ears to hear. Remember, Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, then hear. And you heard the gospel and you believed because the Holy Spirit opened your heart. So rejoice today as you partake of this, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let us pray and ask his blessing on this meal. Lord, do make it a means of grace to all those who are trusting in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And send us forth rejoicing that we worship a magnificent God, a magnificent Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.